Well, we're in the book of Acts tonight, and like Pastor mentioned earlier, this is the last of the five lesson block that we were doing in the through the Gospels, the four Gospels, plus the book of Acts. We did one night on each book, which is kind of a crazy pace to try to take to cover any of these books, and yet that's what we're doing as a Bible survey. We'll be going through the New Testament, continuing through the New Testament as time goes on. But this is our five-week block for this time. Next week, Peter will be doing a new series that he'll be starting, and he'll have a five-week block after this. And so we're in the book of Acts. Now, tonight, this is basically just kind of an overview of the book in terms of we're just going to talk about the book. I'm really not going to dive in and try to bring out any interesting things that I've found in the book myself, because Pastor's preaching through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and so there's not a whole lot that I can say that he, you know, that would be anything better than what he's saying, so I don't want to try to do that. And so we're just going to talk about the book. It's going to be a little more generic in that sense, and I hope you can handle that this evening. Now, does anybody remember who wrote the book of Acts? Who's the author of the book of Acts?
Luke.
Yes, sir, Luke. I heard it over there, Luke. That's right. And Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, right? And so he wrote both books, and in a lot of ways, the book of Acts is kind of just a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. You might call it Luke Part 2 or Luke the Sequel. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And when he says the former treaties, what he's referring to is the Gospel of Luke. That's the thing that he wrote prior to Acts. And so he's also addressing this book, the Acts, to this man by the name of Theophilus. He also addressed the Gospel of Luke to this same man, Theophilus. And if you remember when we were in Luke, Theophilus's name means loved of God or friend of God. And Luke said that he had instructed Theophilus in the gospel and that he was writing to him to encourage him in his newfound faith. And so you could, since he's writing to Theophilus again here in the book of Acts, you could extend that to the book of Acts as well. He's writing to encourage him in his faith. And because we're believers, and you could say that we too are the friend of God, we too are beloved of God, then you could take this and apply it to yourself personally as well, that you could say that Acts is also written to us personally to encourage us in our faith. Now, Luke is the author, but he doesn't show up in the book of Acts until chapter 16. And when he does show up, it's kind of in a veiled way. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, it says, "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." And so we know that Luke shows up in this passage because the pronouns change. They change from they and them to we and us. And so apparently Luke joined the group that went that crossed over into Macedonia at that point in the book. And Luke continued to travel with Paul and his group through Macedonia. He stayed with them until they got to Philippi. And then when they got to Philippi, Paul left him there in Philippi to watch over the church there. And he stayed at Philippi for about 6 years. And then apparently, Luke rejoined Paul on his third missionary journey, because the narrative again uses the words we and us, and we kind of see him there that way. And then after the third missionary journey, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and then in Jerusalem, he's arrested and sent to Rome, and then Luke again accompanies him when he goes to Rome. And he stays with Paul in Rome until the end, until Paul was martyred. In 2 Timothy 4:11. Just before his death, Paul wrote, "Only Luke is with me." And so Luke stayed with him all the way to the end and was a faithful man to Paul that way. And Acts was most likely written during that period when Paul was in prison in Rome. Both Luke and Acts are written about the same time, sometime between AD 60 and AD 62. I've even heard some people make the argument that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were part of the defense documentation for Paul's defense, but don't know about that. So anyway, Acts is in many ways a continuation of the book of Luke. And the book of Luke ends with Jesus saying this. He says in Luke 24, verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power on high." And so those were the marching orders that Jesus gave to his disciples. They were to stay in Jerusalem. And you can see how this the same theme is picked up again here in Acts chapter 1. And let's read through Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And Dave Harper, could you read that for us? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12.
"The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey."
Okay. So they were told very specifically to stay in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they did. Now, in order to understand the book of Acts, it's very important to recognize that Acts is a transitional book. It covers a period of time when God was moving his emphasis from Israel and the Jews to the church, which was primarily Gentile church. And that's a very big transition. It was something that was very earth-shaking to the Jewish disciples, that kind of a change. It was a big deal. And so you really can't understand the book of Acts until you understand the fact that it's transitional in nature. It has this transition going on. You almost have to have a map in your head of where you are in that transition process to really understand what's going on in the book. Otherwise, it's very easy to get tripped up and to misapply what's being said in Acts, thinking that it applies to us today. Not everything that you read in Acts applies to us today. So Jesus told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem. And so the first seven chapters in the book of Acts is very much focused on the Jews. It's oriented towards the Jews, as it says in Romans, to the Jew first. And that's kind of how it is in the first seven chapters of Acts. And even when you get to chapter 8, when the focus starts to turn from the Jews to the Gentiles, you still find the apostles are remaining in Jerusalem while others are fleeing persecution. It says in Acts chapter 8, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles stayed back. And they may have stayed back in order to try to follow the Lord's command to remain in Jerusalem. But the Lord told them what? Remain in Jerusalem until what? Until the Holy Spirit. They're endued with power with the Holy Spirit, right? And when did that happen in the book of Acts? Everybody know? Acts 2. Good. Somebody's Somebody's listening. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, right? Tongues of fire, speaking in tongues, all that stuff, right? That's when the Holy Spirit came upon them, but it wasn't until Acts chapter 8 that they actually started moving out, and God actually had to bring persecution to get them moving. But so you see the apostles are still there in Jerusalem. But at any rate, the first seven chapters of Acts are focused on the Jews and ministering to the Jews. And that's an important thing to recognize in the book of Acts. And there's several pieces of evidence that can help us identify the fact that the first seven chapters are focused on the Jews. The first piece of evidence is the fact that the disciples expected that the kingdom was going to be established. In chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And they were thinking about the Old Testament promises concerning the kingdom. The kingdom they were thinking of was the kingdom that God promised to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And it's interesting, when Jesus answers them, he doesn't chastise them for asking about the kingdom or having a desire for the kingdom to be established. What he simply told them was, it's just not for you to know the timing of that, right? And so he says, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. But the thing is, the disciples were very interested in the kingdom because Jesus promised that the 12 disciples would sit on 12 thrones and judge, be 12 judges in the kingdom. In Matthew 19, verse 28, it says, "Verily I say unto you, that ye shall have, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so the apostles were interested in the kingdom, knowing that they would play a role in it. They would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was natural for them to think that that would happen in their lifetimes. That's why they're asking Jesus about it. But what they didn't know is that that doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom, way, way into the future. And after they're raised from the dead, then they will sit on 12 thrones. So that's the first piece of evidence. They were expecting the Jewish kingdom to be established. Another piece of evidence of the fact that the ministry early on in the book of Acts was to the Jews is the fact that the apostles felt it was necessary to elect a 12th apostle to replace Judas, right? Judas, who killed himself. And you can see that in the second half of chapter 1. Peter talks about the fact that Judas betrayed Christ, and he quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and he says, "Let this habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his office let another take." So he's quoting the Old Testament, saying that someone else will take over Judas's position. And so they come up with two candidates to replace Judas in chapter 1. And in verse 23, it says, "They appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that we may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, some people disagree over whether or not that was God's plan for Matthias to be the 12th apostle. Some people think that Paul was God's choice to be the 12th apostle and not Matthias. It's interesting that Matthias isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture after this. Paul was the minister to the Gentiles. Perhaps Matthias ministered to Israel. I don't know. All of that's beyond me, and I forgot to go and listen to Pastor's message on this chapter to know where he fell. But so anyway, I'm just leaving it at that. So there's different ideas, but so that's another piece of evidence. They wanted to replace the 12th apostle. And that was important because Jesus had given them that promise about sitting on 12 thrones, right? Then the third piece of evidence is that on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to a specifically and exclusively Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." All the Jews from all the nations round about were coming to Jerusalem to gather for the Feast of Pentecost, as was required in the Old Testament. They had to come to Jerusalem for that feast. And so Peter took that opportunity to preach to them. But when the apostles started speaking, all these people from all around these different countries heard them speaking in their own native language, and it was kind of upsetting to them. They thought that maybe the apostles were drunk. They couldn't figure out what was going on. But then Peter stands up in verse 14, and he says, "Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And so he addresses this message to the men of Judea and all those that had gathered in Jerusalem, referring to all those that had come in for Pentecost. And so he's addressing Jews and not Gentiles. It's a Jewish message to a Jewish audience on a Jewish holiday. Also notice, if you look at chapter 2 in verse 23, he says in verse 23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified him," talking about Christ. So he's talking to this Jewish audience, and he's telling them, you're responsible. You took him and you crucified Christ. So he's talking about the cross, and he's portraying it as an instrument of crime as opposed to an instrument of grace, the way that we would talk about the cross today. And so that's another evidence that he's talking to the Jews. Fortunately, he doesn't leave it at that. He continues to go on. He talks to them about the resurrection. In the very next verse, he says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." And so really the theme of his message to this group of Jews is the resurrection. He's trying to preach to them and appeal to them about the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. If you remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus promised that he would give Israel the sign of the prophet Jonah. You all remember that? The sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Right? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Right? It's meaning that Christ was going to raise from the dead. That was the sign that he was giving to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so here's Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching that same message to these Jews. He's appealing to them and giving them this message and this opportunity for them to repent and be saved and accept Christ as their Messiah. So another piece of evidence that the first seven chapters were pertaining primarily to the Jews is that Jerusalem continued to be the center of activity for all things during this time. The apostles and the early converts worshipped in the temple. They continued to maintain contact with the temple, and they stayed there until they got thrown out, basically. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch," a portion of the temple. And so they were still gathering and preaching in the temple, but then the high priest gets fed up with it, and it says in chapter 5, verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So the angel of the Lord breaks them out of prison, but he tells them, gives them orders to go back to the temple and start preaching again. And so they go back to the temple, and then the high priest goes after them again in chapter 5, verse 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so the emphasis is again on the fact that he's given repentance to Israel. Then there's another message to the Jews in chapter 7 when Stephen preaches his message in chapter 7. He goes through the history of Israel and he talks about all the times that Israel rejected God and rejected the truth. And obviously they end up stoning Stephen in chapter 7. And so you can see how the first seven chapters are all directed at the Jews as a nation, the Jewish nation. And that's important to understand. There are three murders that mark the Jews' rejection of the gospel, of their Messiah. You have John the Baptist, you have Jesus himself, and you have Stephen. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom, right? Preaching repentance. And the Jews didn't like that. John called them vipers, and why are you coming out to listen to me? They didn't like it. And so they had him arrested, and they allowed him to be killed. And so you could say that they rejected God the Father by rejecting John the Baptist that way. And then obviously Jesus came along, and Jesus again preached the kingdom and preached salvation, preached the gospel, and they ended up crucifying Christ. And so they rejected God the Son with Jesus. But then there's this third offer of grace here in this first seven chapters of Acts. And when Jesus was on the cross, he spoke to them saying, Father, or he spoke to the, prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was speaking of the Jews. And so maybe that allowed for this third offer to be made in the first part of Acts to the Jews. But they ended up murdering Stephen, and they rejected the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't accept the message of grace that they were being given. And Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And if you resist the Holy Spirit, there's really no opportunity after that for salvation. You've rejected it. And it says that in chapter 7, it says that the Jews were cut to their heart because of the things that they had heard Stephen tell them. And so they were being convicted by the Holy Spirit, but they rejected the Holy Spirit for the final time, and they stoned Stephen to death. So in a lot of ways, the death of Stephen marks the close of God's dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole. Now, that doesn't mean that individual Jews can't get saved. They can, and they do get saved. They get saved today. They got saved even throughout the book of Acts. You see Jews getting saved. But God had turned away from Israel as a nation. He turned away from them corporately as a group. So beginning in chapter 8, the gospel goes from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Samaritans, just as Jesus commanded in chapter 1, saying, Jesus told them, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the pattern you see in Acts, this stage of the gospel going out in stages to these different groups. And so they go from Jerusalem now to Samaria in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, Paul's converted on the road to Damascus, and he's the one that God chose to preach to the Gentiles. And so that's how the gospel gets out to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think it's interesting how the transition of the gospel happens in the book of Acts, going from the Jews to the Gentiles. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some said that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Then saith he unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus commends Peter for recognizing him as the Messiah and immediately starts talking about building his church. And in the same breath, he says that he's giving Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, the keys of the kingdom can be referring to several different things, but it's interesting to see how Peter is used in the book of Acts, you might say, to unlock the gospel in a sense. And mostly unlocking the gospel having to do with the giving of the Holy Spirit, as you see the Holy Spirit given in various ways throughout the book. And you could say that Peter began by opening the door of faith to the Jews in Pentecost in chapter 2. That was the first time you could say he used the keys to the kingdom of heaven, opening the gospel to the Jews. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's a little odd, but it would seem that baptism is a little bit tied up here with receiving the Holy Spirit at that point. And one of the things about the book of Acts is that you need to pay attention to is how the Holy Spirit is used throughout the book. and his working and the critical role that the Holy Spirit plays. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really you should better think of this book as being the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who's empowering and driving the apostles to do what they were doing in the book. He's referred to 70 times in the book of Acts, and he plays a very pivotal role. The Holy Spirit in the book of Acts helps us to understand how the Holy Spirit empowers our lives and directs us in the way that we live out our Christianity in our lives. Well, after ministering to the Jews, the gospel is spread to Samaria through Philip in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And a few verses later it says, "When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So Philip did a lot of miracles. The people believed. They were baptized. But nowhere in there is there a mention of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. For when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." So when the Samaritans were baptized, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit right away. They had to call on Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem to pray for them and to lay hands on them. And it was only after that that they received the Holy Spirit. So you could say that this was Peter's second use of the keys of the kingdom. But then in chapter 10, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And chapter 10 is that famous chapter where Peter receives the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven. The sheet's filled with all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean animals. And God tells him, "Peter, rise, kill, eat." And what God was trying to do was show him that the gospel now was being, it was going beyond the Jews, that it was now available to the Gentiles. And as Peter was having this vision, God sent an angel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And he told Cornelius to send for Peter so that he could hear what Peter had to say. So when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and gives him the gospel, something really interesting happens in chapter 10, verse 44. It says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." So not only did they believe, but they immediately were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know that by the fact that they were speaking in tongues. And Peter was amazed by all of that. He could just stand by in amazement at what was happening to these Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. And so God used him again, you could say, with the keys to open the gospel to another group of people, the Gentiles. In Acts 10:44, it begins the pattern that really you see today, where a person hears the gospel, believes, receives the Holy Spirit, and then gets baptized. That's the pattern today. And this reveals a couple of things that are important. First of all, it showed that baptism was not a requirement for salvation. It's not a requirement. Salvation is by faith alone. There's no works involved in salvation, including baptism. In fact, this whole episode here in Cornelius' house in chapter 10 was part of the argument that they had in chapter 15 about whether or not the Gentiles should be required to be circumcised and whether or not they should be required to follow the law like the Jews do. And they pointed to Cornelius' house and the things that happened there as proof of the fact that that's not the way that God is dealing with the Gentiles. That's not part of God's plan. And secondly, it proved to Peter and the other Jewish disciples that this was an act of God, and they couldn't refuse the Gentiles anymore. They had to view the Gentiles as being equals, and they couldn't consider them as inferior any longer. When Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the Jews confront him about eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles, which was forbidden by the law, by the way. But after Peter tells them about what happened, he says in chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So that's a really big deal. That's a very big deal. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be dogs, and now they were their equals. You could say they were being grafted into the olive tree, like it talks about in Romans chapter 11. And that was kind of a tough thing for the Jews to really come to grips with. It was difficult. It's interesting, in chapters 8 through 10 in Acts, you have the conversion of three different people. You have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and then the conversion here of Cornelius. And it turns out that all three of them, each of them were descendants from one of each of the three different sons of Noah. The Ethiopian was a descendant of Ham. Paul, being a Jew, was a descendant of Shem. Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, was a descendant of Japheth. And so from those three sons, the entire world, right, was repopulated. And so you could say, with these three conversions, you have a picture of the fact that the gospel is now available to all mankind. Well, the transition in Acts continues, and the church becomes more and more prominent in the book of Acts, and Israel becomes less and less significant throughout the book. In Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts, Paul pronounces God's judgment on the nation of Israel. He says in Acts 28, verse 23, he says, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. So God turns from the Jews into the Gentiles. And it's important to understand that this is dealing with Jews and Gentiles corporately as groups, right? When he turns from the Jews to the Gentiles, he's turning from one group to another group. And God deals with groups differently than he deals with individuals. God can pronounce a judgment on a group of people, and yet individuals within that group can repent and escape that judgment. In the Old Testament, when God's focus was on the Jews, there were still Gentiles who could get saved, like Ruth, right, or Uriah the Hittite, or many other Gentiles that got saved in the Old Testament. When God's focus is on the Gentiles, Jews can still get saved. And so his focus is on the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, but individuals within those groups are still responsible, and they can still get saved, and that's important to understand. So God's working through a mostly Gentile church today to spread the gospel around the world. But there's a time coming when his attention is going to shift back to the Jews. It's not going to stay on the Gentiles forever. And Romans chapters 9 through 11 are all about that fact, that God's not done with Israel. He's going to turn his attention back to them. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Apparently there's a number. Don't know what it is, but apparently there's a number of Gentiles that will get saved during this time. And when the last Gentile places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then God's focus is going to shift back to the Jews. And that's when that's going to start that period of time known as the tribulation. And God's going to start the clock again on Israel and finish that 70th week that Daniel talks about in the book of Daniel. And so his attention will return to the Jews at that time. So Acts is a transitional book. That's my whole point here, is it's a transitional book. Everything you read in Acts, you can't take it and say that's how things work today, right? That's why it's important to see that the emphasis is on Israel in the first seven chapters, because you can get confused and you can try to apply certain things to the church that don't really apply. For example, in chapter 4, when it says that they had all things in common, that's not necessarily how we're supposed to operate today as a church. We're not supposed to have all things in common necessarily. In Acts 4, he was still focused on the Jews, and perhaps that was a description of the way things will be during the millennium, the millennial kingdom for the Jews. I don't know. Or, for example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, right, and they all spoke with tongues. A lot of people like to use that as the model, the ideal model for how the Holy Spirit is supposed to work in our lives today, right? That we're all, if you get saved, then you should be speaking in tongues. That's your evidence, right? That's a lot of people believe that. And yet Pentecost, you have to remember, was a Jewish festival. And what happened there involved signs for the Jews. It was during a transitional time before the New Testament was written. And so the sign gifts helped to validate the gospel to the Jews before there was a written New Testament. As 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, the Jews require a sign. And so it was validating the gospel during a transitional period. Not necessarily a pattern for today. You can see in the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit came at different times and in different ways. Remember back in chapter 8, when the Samaritans believed, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit right away, right? Peter and John had to come and pray for them and lay hands on them before they could receive the Holy Spirit. Again, that's not the pattern today. In Acts chapter 19, Paul encounters a group of 12 disciples who simply believed what John the Baptist was preaching. And he asked them in chapter 19, verse 2, he says, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And so they didn't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a full understanding of the gospel. And so Paul had to explain the gospel to them. And it says they believed, and it says in Acts 19:6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Again, that's not a pattern that we follow today. We don't have to lay hands on someone for them to receive the Holy Spirit, right? Later in Acts chapter 19, it says that God performed special miracles through Paul, special miracles. Meaning that they were the opposite of normal, right? They were special. In Acts 19, verse 12, it says, talking about Paul, it says that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out from them, right? And so they could just get a piece of material that he happened to be in possession of, and they would just touch that piece of cloth, and they would get healed. That was a special miracle. Not something today, right? And so when you look at the TV and you see a preacher who's selling bits of his shirt or handkerchiefs or prayer cloths, you can pretty much just say, that's okay, I don't need that. You know, no need to have that sweaty old shirt, that's just disgusting, I don't need that. So when Paul's shadow falls across people and they get healed, right? That's not how it works today. When Paul has a viper who bites him on the hand on the island of Melita, and he shakes the viper off, and he doesn't feel anything, right? The snake bit him as a venomous snake, but he didn't have any effects from that. That was a special situation. That's not necessarily what happens today. You don't have to go out and get snakes and handle snakes and, you know, prove that you have enough faith to be able to handle them without getting hurt. That was a special situation. Acts is like that. So many fallacies and problems arise from people not understanding the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And there's a lot of heresy, you might say, out there because of that. And so I guess that's my point tonight. And I just want to end the book of Acts here with a brief overview of Paul's missionary journeys. And if I could get a couple guys to hand these out to everybody. Got some maps here with, there we go, that's good. It shows the three different journeys that Paul went on, the three missionary journeys that he took. And it's important, I think, to get kind of just at least a baseline understanding of what these missionary journeys are, because it sets sort of a historical framework for the rest of the New Testament. The different epistles that are written in the New Testament were written to churches that he established during his missionary journeys or to people that he had won to the Lord during his missionary journeys. And so I think it's helpful just to at least get an understanding of how this played out in the book of Acts and where he went. And when you're reading different books in the New Testament, at least you have that as a basis of understanding. Chapter 13 begins the missionary outreach in Acts. Paul traveled for about 10 years, from AD 47 to AD 56, and he traveled throughout Asia Minor and into Europe, and he was spreading the gospel everywhere he went on these three different journeys. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." And you can see that on the map, if you've got a map now. Page 1 here is the first missionary journey. Over on the right-hand side, you see Antioch in Syria. That's where they started out from. And they followed the red line south, kind of southwest, sailing for this island of Cyprus. They land on the island, they travel across the island, they end up in a place called Paphos. But I think it's interesting here in Acts 13, when this whole missionary outreach began, how the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in this. And it just shows how the Holy Spirit is using the disciples to accomplish God's will. It says that the Holy Spirit said to them, "Separate out Paul and Barnabas." Notice Paul and Barnabas didn't choose themselves. It was the Holy Spirit who chose them, right? And for people who think that they're called to preach, it's very important to understand that you have to be called by the Holy Spirit. You can't just do it on your own. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm going through my career choices. I'll try preaching." No, it's not like that. You have to be called and empowered by the Holy Spirit as they were. You have to be called and empowered, because otherwise you won't be able to do it. And chapter 13 goes on to say that they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them. And for what it's worth, there's no mystical significance to laying on of hands. All they were doing was simply recognizing that these men were chosen by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit was empowering them and sending them out. So they laid hands on them to recognize that fact, and just to say that we agree and we're going to support this effort. They didn't imbue them with any kind of power by laying on hands. Chapter 13 says that John Mark went with them also, and that's the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. In this passage, he's simply referred to as John. And it says in Acts 13, verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." And so for whatever reason, John Mark decided he needed to leave, and he returned to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, it says that it was no longer Barnabas and Saul like it was when they left Antioch. It was now Paul and his company. Paul and Barnabas were still together, but this fact that they're now called Paul and his company shows that Paul now is the one who's in the lead, right? He's the one in charge. Well, they land in Perga in Asia Minor. They go up, they leave Paphos, and they sail north, you could say, northwest, and they land in Perga on your map, and that's in Asia Minor, which today is Turkey. And they're still being led by the Spirit. They did most of their preaching in synagogues along the way, because that was a convenient place where people gathered, and they had the freedom to preach in the synagogues. And they went from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia, which is the northernmost part of this particular trip. Notice there's an Antioch in Pisidia, different from the Antioch in Syria where they left, so two different Antiochs there. And Antioch of Pisidia, they encountered some Jewish opposition. And they traveled from there, kind of down towards Iconium and Lystra. And the Gentiles in Iconium and Lystra received them pretty readily. In fact, they tried to worship them. Paul had to stop them from worshiping them. They received them so much. But they did run into Jewish opposition there. And Paul gets stoned in Lystra. It says in chapter 14, verse 19, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead." Apparently what they would do is, after they would stone a victim, they would drag him outside the city so that dogs and wild animals could eat the bodies. And so it's pretty amazing that Paul revived from that and was able to get out of the city the next day. Well, after that, they go to Derbe. They establish a church in Derbe, And the stoning didn't stop him. He just kept on going, got a mission. Went to Derby, and they spent some time there in Derby establishing a church, and then they retraced their route back towards Antioch. And on the way back, they confirmed the new converts, and they ordained local pastors in the churches that they had planted. And so that's the end of the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey is on page 2, and that begins in chapter 15 of Acts. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, "Some days after Paul had said unto Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do.' And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." And so they had this sharp disagreement over the fact that Barnabas wanted to take Mark, Paul didn't because he had left them on the first missionary journey. And so they end up going their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes Silas. And so now Paul and Silas leave, and they take the land route north and over into Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. And they, it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" So it's interesting to see how the Holy Spirit is controlling their steps again and telling them where to go and where not to go. They wanted to continue on in Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit stopped them and said, "No, you can't do that," and led them to Troas. And in Troas, God gave Paul a vision of this man from Macedonia calling them over, the Macedonian call. And so it was there, that's why they crossed over into Europe and started spreading the gospel in Europe because of that. And then they go to Philippi. They establish a church, which the Epistle to the Philippians is written to that church. And Paul gets thrown into prison in Philippi while they're there, but God sends an earthquake. And the doors are open. They were free to go, but they chose not to go. Instead, they stayed, and they witnessed to the jailer, and the jailer got saved. And then they travel from Philippi to Thessalonica in chapter 17, and they establish a church to which the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is written to. And from Thessalonica, they go to Berea. But in Berea, they run into some opposition from the Jews again, and they have to leave from there. And this time, they go south down to Athens. And that's where Paul has his famous message on Mars Hill. And after that, they go a little ways over to Corinth, and they establish a church in Corinth, which 1st and 2nd Corinthians is written to. And in Corinth is where they meet Aquila and Priscilla. And they spend a year and a half in Corinth ministering there, and they establish a church. And then after a year and a half, they leave and go to Ephesus, and Paul takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. He stays in Ephesus for just a brief time, but he leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind in Ephesus to watch over the work there, and he heads back to Antioch to finish the second missionary journey. The third missionary journey is on the last page here. And the third missionary journey kind of sneaks up on you in chapter 18. It just says in chapter 18 that Paul spent some time in Antioch, and then he just goes right back out again. In chapter 18, verse 23, it says, "He departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." And so he ends up in Ephesus again. He leaves and crosses over to Ephesus. And he spends 2 years in Ephesus. And while he's there, Ephesus becomes like a center of gospel outreach. It's from Ephesus that the gospel went out to the various areas of the region. It says in Acts 19:10, "So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And then in chapter 19, it describes the uproar of the silversmiths in Ephesus. And in chapter 20, Paul departs into Macedonia, and he ends up back in Troas. And while he's in Troas, Paul preaches a message that it talks about that goes all night long. in Acts 20, verse 9. It says, "There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." So you can all be thankful that we've had no fatalities tonight. So then, after that, Paul returns to Jerusalem. He goes, wants to go to Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost, and he arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 21. That ends his third missionary journey. And the rest of the book of Acts talks about Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and his defense before several different people and his journey to Rome that concludes the book of Acts. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your word and the things that you've taught us in your word. I pray, Lord, that we would have a desire, Lord, to be students and to learn all that we can about you and to follow you, Lord, as your disciples. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people tonight. Just pray that you would meet each need of each one that's here this evening. I pray that you'd meet the prayer requests that were mentioned earlier, and I just pray that you'd show yourself strong. And I pray that you would go with us tonight. Just keep us safe as we leave this place, and help us, Lord, to be on mission to reach those around us who don't know you as Savior. We ask, Father, for your empowerment, for your help, and for your guidance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.